Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. This is our second message on the mercy and grace of God and our 30th message on the identity and attributes of God. Beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we saw last time that verse 4 marks one of the great transitions in the Apostle Paul's writings, that "but God." He paints the picture of the dilemma of human depravity and condemnation and bondage and sin. But God rescues us. And then he piles on the grace words. He speaks of God being rich in mercy and of his great love. And says by grace in verse 5 that we are saved in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the riches in verse 7 of his grace and kindness. And then in verse 8 again, that it is by grace, by faith, and salvation is a gift of God. Together, because the way that he combines and almost uses the terminology interchangeably, we see that grace and mercy have overlapping meanings, and almost often they're used synonymously or interchangeably. To indicate the whole work of salvation. God saving us by his mercy, God saving us by his grace. But when they're nuanced, mercy has particularly in mind God's goodness toward those who are in misery. And God's grace has particularly in mind God's goodness toward those who are unworthy and ill-deserving. So that would be the distinctive meaning of each of these terms. And so we began last time to look at the mercy of God, which we explained in terms of his sympathy. The mercy of God teaches us about the compassion of God, or the pity that God has toward those who are suffering, toward the afflicted, toward the downcast. 2 Corinthians 3:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The mercies, plural, all mercies, all comfort, comes to us from God. And he uses various means by which he brings that comfort to the afflicted. He uses material and relational provision at times, and then other times he acts immediately in response to the prayers of his people. And so we read in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, that our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He sympathizes. He's one who shows great sympathy toward us in our distress, when we are weak, when we are in need, when we are troubled. He shows sympathy toward us. He's compassionate toward us. He acts in kindness toward us. Psalm 103, verse 13. He pities us as a father pities his children. So that I know from the Bible how it is that God regards me when I am in distress, when I am sick, when I am weak, when I am discouraged, when I am lonely, when I am confused, when I am defeated. In what regard does God hold me? What is his outlook on me in that condition? He pities me as a father pities his children. He looks upon me in his mercy. He looks upon me with compassion. He looks upon me with sympathy. That's the divine outlook for us when we are in a troubled condition. But he looks not just with sympathy. He also acts. It's not as though God were merely sympathetic, but then inactive or detached and uninvolved. Rather, what the Bible teaches us is that God then takes action in response to our cries of distress. We've seen this. We saw this last time in the lives of Isaac and Bathsheba and Jonah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul at the time of the near death of Epaphroditus, his friend. But the Bible teaches us that God responds to those who are weak with action, meeting them in their distress. So Hosea 14:3 says that in you the orphan finds mercy. God has mercy on the outcast. He has pity on the poor, pity on the afflicted, pity on the fatherless, pity on the orphan, pity on the widow, pity on those who are weak. He has a special regard for them. Why is that so? Because they're the most vulnerable and the most needy and the most subject to exploitation and oppression. He identifies himself as their protector and their defender and their provider. So let me have us review several passages. Psalm 10:4, he is the helper of the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the widow and the fatherless, they being among the most vulnerable of those in society. Without a man to provide, there in the ancient world, a fatherless child, a widowed woman would have been vulnerable, unable to support herself, unable to feed herself or her family. He executes justice. He ensures that they are not exploited or oppressed by the powers that be. Exodus 22:22. He warns against their mistreatment. Deuteronomy 10:19. He loves the sojourner and even provides for them with food and clothing. So again, the sojourner is the foreigner. He's not a citizen. He's not an Israelite. And so he is a foreigner and therefore regarded with suspicion. And likewise, subject to exploitation, subject to injustices and oppression. And God says that he loves the sojourner. He provides for the sojourner. They need food. They need clothing. He supplies that need. Psalm 68, verse 5, a psalm that we regularly sing. He is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows. Psalm 146, another psalm that we regularly sing. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Says, he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. Then in verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Now, why is God concerned about the oppressed and the hungry and the prisoner and the sojourner and the widow and the fatherless? Because he's a God of mercy. And so when he sees the troubled, when he sees those who are weak, when he sees those who are vulnerable, he looks upon them in pity and with sympathy and with mercy, and he intervenes on their behalf. He has mercy on the needy, mercy on the weak, mercy on the defenseless, and he takes up their cause. And so it is that we are encouraged to plead for mercy in our times of need. Let's give several examples of this from the Psalm. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 6. He says there, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." He identifies himself elsewhere in the psalm as one who is lonely and as one who is afflicted. And so what does he pray to? He prays to the God of mercy. And he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, for they have been of old." This is characteristic of you. This is your habitual behavior, is to be merciful toward those who are lonely and afflicted. And because I am such, I will cry out to you to show mercy to me. Look ahead, Psalm 28, verse 2. Beginning at verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." There he is. He's in a situation where he needs help. He doesn't disclose the nature of the help. It could be that he's referring specifically to those workers of iniquity in the following verses who are about to drag him off. He's being attacked by enemies. He needs help. So to what does he appeal? He appeals to the mercy of God. Why does he pray such? Because God is a God of mercy. Psalm 30 in verse 2. "O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me." There was a situation, apparently, of sickness. He was afflicted with some illness, some sickness. And so he approaches God and pleads with him in prayer for what? For mercy, that he would be healed. Psalm 31, verse 21. He identifies himself in this psalm as one who is distressed, one who has been attacked by his enemies. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Psalm 55, verses 2 through 5. He prays in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." He wants mercy. "Why? Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan," verse 3, "because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." So he pleads for what? For mercy. Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." 34 times in the Old Testament we're told that God is merciful, or that he shows mercy to his people in need. George Swinnick, in his wonderful book, The Incomparableness of God, says, "God has infinite mercy for infinite misery." And in the New Testament, we see in the life of Jesus over and over, the cry is, "Have mercy upon me." Those who are afflicted or sick or diseased or demon-possessed, they cry out for mercy, and Jesus heals them. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me again, verses 15 and 16. There we read of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." How does he look upon our weakness? Does he despise it? Is he contemptuous of the weakness? Does he frown upon us because we are weak? Because we stumble, because we fall, because we fail, because we are distressed, because we are troubled. And what kind of outlook does he have in that situation? Our high priest, our Lord Jesus, is not one who is unable to sympathize, like some of us are unable to sympathize with others in their distress. We do look contemptuously upon them. We despise weakness. We exalt strength. But our high priest is not one who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's gone through all those situations that we face in life where we are distressed, where we are troubled, where we are weak, where we are vulnerable. He went through those, so he sympathized with us. He knows what it's like to go through those circumstances. He's been there. He says, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. He's taking action. He's promising action. You draw near to a sympathetic high priest and God responds to that prayer. He takes action. He gives grace. He gives mercy to help in our time of need. Spurgeon says, in every step of this pilgrimage, from the wicket gate of repentance up to the pearly gate which admits the perfect into paradise, Jesus Christ, in sympathy of heart and in actual presence of help, is very near to his people. This ought to embolden us when we see the people of God in the Psalms pleading for mercy, when we see the Bible affirming that God is a God of mercy. It ought to embolden us in our times of distress. It ought to give us confidence in our time of distress. How is God going to respond? When I suffer a bodily injury, or there's some family tragedy, or some relational discord that I'm involved in, or I'm under some kind of financial strain, or a natural disaster strikes, or enemies attack me. How is God going to respond? The Bible teaches us he responds in mercy. And what if the troubles continue? Does that mean that he's indifferent, that he is disinterested, that he's unsympathetic? Never. It means that he has other purposes in mind. Never is there a deficit of mercy from God toward his people. That brings us then to our response to the mercy of God. Again, let me cite Spurgeon. He says it is a wretched business for a man to call himself a Christian and have a soul which never peeps out from between his own ribs. Those who receive mercy are meant to respond with mercy. So we find again and again, beginning Luke 6:36, Jesus there exhorts us to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. His mercy is a pattern for our own mercy. We've received mercy, we're to extend mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are a blessed people. In Matthew 12:7, there Jesus, citing Hosea 6:6, says of the Father, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus draws that parable to the conclusion. The man who had the enormous debt, the debt was forgiven. His fellow servant who comes to him with a tiny debt is not forgiven for the debt, but thrown into jail. And the one who forgave that debt then goes back to that servant whose enormous debt he forgave and has him thrown into jail. And Jesus' conclusion in that parable is, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? We serve a merciful God who has extended mercy to us in the depths of our depravity, in our ungodliness, in our deadness, in our spiritual death and sin. And because we have received such an abundance of mercy, are we not then to show mercy in return to others? And by that, in Matthew 18:35, forgiveness is meant. Let's just look at that for a moment. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you," in his application now of the parable to the disciples, "if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." In the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10:36-37, Jesus asked the question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the answer that Jesus gets is, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise. You show mercy." James 2:13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." In other words, who doesn't deal with his neighbor with sympathy and compassion and pity in their weakness, in their distress, in the midst of the tragedy that they are dealing with. James 3:17, "Wisdom from above," James says, "is full of mercy." We have received mercy from a merciful God. We are then to show mercy in return. Well, a person might say at that point, "Well, how am I to do? How is a self-centered sinner like myself, self-centered sinner like myself, to ever rise above my selfishness and my self-interest in order to show mercy to those who need forgiveness, for those who need my help, to those who are in distress and need my sympathy and need my pity? How am I to do that?" And the answer to that is by enabling mercy. God gives not just mercy in forgiving us and in coming to our aid and assistance in our time of need, but he also gives enabling mercy. He inspires that mercy, but he also imparts that mercy, so that we might in turn be merciful toward others. If you turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I think we'll see what we mean by this. There the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. How is it that I am to live the Christian life? How is it that I would ever reach that point where I am willing to turn my whole life over to Christ? To that point where I'm willing to surrender myself, to present myself to him as a sacrificial victim. In other words, to do with me what he will. When will I ever reach that point when I can say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live in the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When will I ever reach that point where I will be able to give myself in the totality of my being over to God to do with me what he will? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here, it's by the mercies of God. It's only by the mercies of God that he is able to present himself, and that we are able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's only as the mercy of God enables us, strengthens us, empowers us, transforms us, imparts that whole spirit of sacrifice to us, endows us with that capacity to give of ourselves to others. So that we're not still the same selfish people that we once were. So that we become selfless. So that we extend love to others. So that we are patient with others. So that we are kind to others, so that we do good to others, so that we love others, so that we show mercy to others. How are we ever to have the capacity to do that? It's only by the mercies of God. I trust that we're absolutely clear about that, that none of us can live the Christian life in our own strength. This is another great Pauline transition in Romans 12:1, as he turns from the theological case that he's built for 11 chapters, and now he begins to apply the practical. What does it mean then to live as a Christian? And the lesson is, it's by the mercies of God, not by your own strength, not by your own wisdom, not by your own power. God's power is perfected in weakness, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. It's only because his grace that is sufficient that we are able to live the Christian life. By the sufficiency of his grace, by his power being perfected in those who are weak and who know they are weak and lack the strength, the will, the power, the ability to live a Christian life. It's by the mercies of God, he says, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, as an act of spiritual worship. It's only by the mercies of God that we can avoid conforming to this world, and by which we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind and get to that place where we're able to discern what the will of God is and know what is good and know what is acceptable and know what is perfect. You see, we have all these competing systems, all these competing worldviews out there offering to us an alternative good and an alternative thing that is acceptable and an alternative perfection, an alternative way. How will we know God's way? How will we discern God's will? How will we know what to do, where to turn, where to go, how to live? It's by the mercies of God that we're able to live as God would have us live. How can I be merciful? Well, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he identifies God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. That's what's happened in Christ. We were afflicted by sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were in bondage to sin. He brought us out of that condition. He comforted us in our affliction. He continually comforts us in our weakness and in the afflictions of this life. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, he imparts comfort so that we can then impart it to others. He imparts mercy so that we can then extend mercy to others. He excises that which is harsh and cruel and blunt and cold, inspires in us compassion and sympathy and warmth so that we're able to show mercy to others and comfort others in all of their afflictions. How are we able to do that? By the mercies of God. He says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, it's by the mercy of God that he has the ministry that he has. You say, Apostle Paul was a great man, wasn't he? So smart, so wise, so devout, so committed. Greatest Christian in the history of the church. Greatest apostle, greatest missionary in the history of the Christian religion. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Corinthians, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Read that as well in the English Standard Version, 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Passage that we looked at in detail a few weeks back on a Sunday morning. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul wasn't a great missionary because he had some kind of exceptional talent, some exceptional will to commit and to stick to the commitment, or moral strength that others don't have. He recognizes how he's able to do what he does. It's by the mercies of God. The God of mercy imparts mercy. He imparts strength. He looks upon us and our weakness and our foolishness with sympathy. And when we cry out to him for mercy, he meets us in our needs. Perhaps the greatest biblical example of this is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. When he has this thorn in his flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan, 3 times he pleads with God that this thorn should be removed. And the answer that he gets is, my grace, you know, mercy and grace being so closely associated, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the principle. No, you're not an apostle by your own strength. No, you're not a Christian by your own strength. How am I to be a merciful person? How am I to learn to look with compassion on others and not harshly and coldly and remain aloof and detached from those who are around me? He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Why? Because he's such a great person? Because he has such great personal strength? No, because Christ's power has been perfected in his weakness. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, that God would impart his mercy to all of us, so that we would, in turn, impart mercy, show mercy upon to each other. We can be so hard with each other, can't we? Cruel, harsh, condemning, judgmental, devoid of sympathy, devoid of compassion. Let those who have received mercy extend that mercy to others. Be merciful, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is merciful, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we rejoice that we have been saved by your great mercy and are being sanctified by your great mercy and empowered by your great mercy. And, O Lord, we pray that we would not fail to be a merciful people and extend that mercy, that sympathy, that compassion to all those who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.